Turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's read our text and then we'll pray. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul.' David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, 'May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord your show you loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and even over all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your help today. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand this text. Father, I pray specifically for myself that you'd help me to articulate what you're saying here and how to show us how this points to Christ. Lord, that our hearts might be inflamed, that we might be valiant men, that we might be strong, that we may take courage in a time of compromise. Lord, will you help us? Lord, will you help me? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were noting, as you look through this text, there are three times that David is declared king. Three different places that kind of divide out our sections. And the reason for that is because David is king. And I don't mean that flippantly. He's the king. He's the rightful one. He's the one that God has appointed to be the man of the hour, to come in this time and in this place. And so this is a very pivotal point in Scripture for us to recognize. We don't want to miss the significance of this passage. Tucked away in obscurity is this important, seemingly unremarkable moment. David's earthly kingdom has been established. Light has shined. It has come into Judah at this time. We know what's happened before, and maybe there are guests here and they don't follow what we're doing here. We preach expositionally through whole books of the Bible, and we've been going through two different books at a time. We go through 1 Peter for two or three weeks, and then we go through some Old Testament passage, and we've just been walking through 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we find ourselves here. And so you may not recognize or realize that Saul is dead. This king who had sought after David's life, he has expired in a shameful way. Having sought after the advice from a medium, he was revealed to him that he was going to die the very next day. And so it was on the battlefield that he sought to have someone kill him so that he wouldn't be taken, and was forced to commit suicide. And so he dies upon a hill, and the Philistines, they overrun the hill and they take his body and they run it, they lop off his head and they take his body and they pin it into the temple of one of their places of worship. Saul is dead. And in the beginnings of 2 Samuel here, David is lamenting that. He's hearing the first news of that. David's been in exile. He's been away from the land and he's hearing it for the first time. And so our passage, it opens up, it takes us to this moment where David is now asking, should I go? Is it time for me to take physical presence here in the land of Israel? Presenting this, I'm going to present this text a little bit out of order this morning. I want you to forgive me. Because by presenting it out of order, it helps us to understand how important it is what David is saying to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is we want to look first at the return of the king. Secondly, we want to see the rival of the king. That'll be that last portion. And then we want to look at the heart of this passage as our final point, and that's the request of the king. Let's read again verses 1 through 4 and look at the return of the king. It says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Israel." Let's stop there. Now that you who are sophisticated, you who are cultured, recognize how excited I was to have my first point, the return of the king. If you didn't notice, there are books on the back of the table, and one of them is The Return of the King. Bert has discovered some good books for you to read, so feel free to take those from the back. As we look at this passage, we see that we need to recognize that David was formerly a king without a kingdom. He was a king. We know that. God has selected him. We recall those times as Saul has set him up to be the king. Saul was, while he was yet king, and Samuel is the one who's anointed him in secret. You recall, he takes the flask of oil and in a ceremony, he selects him and finds him. And then he has this ceremony where he pours it over his head and he anoints him to be king. But that had to be done in secret because there was another king in the land. Saul immediately viewed David as a threat, and he set him on the run. And that's what we have largely been reading through these chapters, is David is on the run. His life is constantly in danger. The threat of death, it places David outside of Israel. It places him in Ziklag. You recall he went to the king, the Philistine king, and asked for favor, and he was granted permission to live and to walk in the streets of Gath, and he brought all of his family and everybody with him to be there, and then he was given Ziklag as a place. These are cities in enemy territory, and David has abandoned what God had told him to do, was to stay in Judah. And he's wandering away. We recognize that he doesn't call upon the Lord. He isn't seeking after the Lord during this time. It's really a time of dryness in David's life. At least there's no observable fruit. And he even marches with the Philistines against his own nation, as we see. Here in our passage, David, though, is making a clean break from his former life. He's making a clean break from where he previously was. In Ziklag, there was no discernible relationship to God, but here, well, how does it open? He is making an inquiry to Yahweh. He is talking to Him. He is seeking His presence. Now, presumably, this is through Abiathar, his priest, and it's his priest who is going forward, but he is inquiring of the Lord, and he is called from covenant unfaithfulness, where he was before. He is now being covenantly faithful in Hebron. And Hebron's a city we should hear and recognize. It should take us back to the promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is where the covenants were made with him. This is a covenant city. This is a city that the patriarch Abraham had walked in and wandered and heard that through his seed all of the nations were going to be blessed. And this is where the kingdom begins. Blessing is going to begin here in this covenant city. Hebron takes the reader to the covenants with all the patriarchs. And to think of all of them together. This city has great prominence and importance as we go through the Torah. Need to note in this clean break that David is leading his family. He's leading his men. And he's leading all of their families out of exile into the promised land. The kingdom is being established. David is made king, though, by the men of Judah. And we need to note that he's being made king by a tribe and not by a man. This isn't the strength of will. It isn't just a men that are doing this. This is by a tribe. This is David's tribe. You remember that David is of the tribe of Judah. And that helps us make sense of all of David's prior overtures to Judah. Remember, he was making raids and he was sending some of the produce of what he was doing. He was bringing it back to Judah and helping the cities of Judah. Well, that now makes sense as we recall that he is of that tribe. Judah, though, is the promise that of who is going to reign. In Genesis 49, 8 through 10, it says, Judah, this is the pronouncement, the blessing that's being made upon him. We hear this as Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the man of peace, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is one of these first messianic phrases, and the first time we realize that it's through the tribe of Judah that the eternal king is going to come. From small beginnings, a mere tribe, a smallest tribe in the land of Israel, comes the physical reign of David. We need to take note. This is mustard seed size kingdom arriving at this time. And it's brimming with promise. God's king establishes physical reign upon the earth. And we need to recognize the moment in this text. In like manner, Christ Jesus, David's son, came humbly into the world, and he announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God was present because the king had condescended and had come. Well, that's the return of the king. The king has come into the promised land. Let's look now at the arrival of the king. And there we want to skip a few verses and go down to verse 8. Let's read that together. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." At first note, we need to recognize that this is a shameful act of rebellion that we're seeing with this rival king being raised up. Note that Abner, he took Ishbosheth. That word, he is taking him and he is making him king. This really highlights the force of will that Abner is exerting in this time. He's using his military credentials. And he's using his army and the threat and the fear of retaliation as a means of national coercion. We've seen this as we've seen military coups happen around the world where the military leaders, they are the ones that actually can control things because they control the tanks. And that's what Abner is doing here. This is an act of rebellion and defiance to what is right and what is good. You see it? This is the act of the flesh. And it's a denial of God's authority to determine who the king of Israel is going to be. That's what's happening here. Church, Abner knew that David was to be king. And even Saul acknowledged it in his presence. We recall those times when Saul talked about David being king. I know you'll be king. Have mercy upon my family. Abner was right there in those moments. And Abner's going to later indict himself in chapter 3 for knowing these things. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you in 2 Samuel 3, 9 through 10. It says, may God do so to Abner and more also if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. That's Abner's words. He is speaking. He is recognizing, he's acknowledging that God had given the kingdom to David. He knows better than to do what he's doing. Again, in 2 Samuel 3, 17 through 18, it says, now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, these are Abner's words, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. He's not a prophet. This isn't coming from him. These are words that he has heard prophesied of David. And so he indicts himself at a later point. He knows better than to bring about this rebellion. And he's forcing the moment. But let's not give Ish-bosheth a pass. This guy's 40 years old, the text tells us. He knew too that David was to be king. He had dwelt in the courts of his father. He had likely knew David. Perhaps he has even eaten a meal with David at times. He surely knows that David is to be king, that God has anointed him to be king as his father had confessed. And as the prophecies have been said, this is a shameful act. Indeed, that's what his name means, Ish-bosheth. Ish meaning man, Bosheth meaning shame. He is the man of shame, and he is acting shamefully. So this is an act of shameful rebellion on both of their parts. But make no mistake, Abner calls the shots. This is Abner's puppet who's being put into place. He's not going to be questioned by Ish-bosheth. We'll see that next week. Let's think about the extent of this rebellion. So this is a shameful rebellion that has been put forward. Let's think about the extent of this rebellion. Ish-bosheth is made king of Israel at Mahanaim. And you probably don't remember that because you didn't memorize it, but Mahanaim is the place that this is the night before he's to be confronted by Esau. They're coming to each other, and he is in great fear. And it's at this place that he sees angels coming, and there, and he's overwhelmed by that, and he stops and recognizes this is the camp of angels. This is the camp of God, as it says in the scriptures. And so he names the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps, his camp and their camp, the angels' camps. And so this becomes this place for them. Mahanaim is in the land of Gilead, it says in the text. And Gilead is a region east of the Jordan River. It's the largest region that is occupied by three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. It's not a small area. And Mahanaim is a central city. It's an essential city in Gilead. It's from this point that Abner declares that Ish-bosheth is to be king over all of Gilead. And look at verse 9. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, even over Benjamin, even over all of Israel. You catch what he's saying? It says everywhere but Judah, effectively. Everywhere but Judah, Abner, with his military might, is forcing the moment, and in his flesh, he is making Ish-bosheth, the man of shame, king over Israel. It's important to note that 12 miles from Menahem, Ish-bosheth's capital city, sits the town of Jabesh Gilead. Did you hear the word Gilead in that? Jabesh Gilead. That certainly makes King David's request more poignant and provocative, doesn't it? He's saying these words to those that are less than from here to eminence. That's how close this is. Let's look finally at the request of the king and look at the middle portion of this from verses 4 through 7. Look at the second half of verse 4. It says, "And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Let's spend a minute or two reacquainting ourselves with the men of Jabesh Gilead, because I think we may have forgotten who these people are. If you turn over to Judges chapter 21, this is where they're mentioned again. This is probably one of the most horrific stories in all of Scripture. This is the story where the servant of the Lord, he goes to a city amongst the Benjamites to take refuge, and they seek to sodomize him instead. And he has to seek to flee inside of a house, and he's protected there, and he throws out his concubine. Horrific. And they take advantage of her, and to the point of death. And so what does he do? He chops up this woman, and he takes her pieces, and he pushes her throughout all of Israel so that Israel will be outraged by the sin that is occurring within the nation. And all of the people, they rise up to say, no, this cannot happen in Israel. We cannot tolerate this sin. And so what do? They march upon the Benjamites and they slaughter them to the point of extinction. They were weeping because of the destruction that they have wreaked upon one of their own. A tribe in the land has been extinguished. And so they seek, after the battle is over, to restore them. There are a few men that have escaped, but they don't have wives. And so what do? They purpose to go and find wives for them. Where do they find them? Well, they ask themselves, who was it who would not call out sin in our midst? Who are they that were cowardly, that refused to fight sin in the camp? It was the men of Jabesh Gilead, and that's what we see here in chapter 21. Because they didn't help, they are struck down. They are judged for that, and their women are taken away to be the wives of Benjamins. It says from verse 8 of chapter 21, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? Behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of them, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough. And the story goes on. They have to find some more ladies to fill out the 600 that were left. Jabesh-Gilead, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were first known, first came into our consciousness as being those that were cowardly towards sin. They refused to call out sin. The next time we hear about them is in 1 Samuel 11. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel 11. This is a story that I like to preach at the abortion clinic from as a leaping point because of what it represents. This is the story of Nahash, the Ammonite. Nahash means serpent. This is the snake king, the serpent king, as it were. And he has he's taken them, he's besieged Jabesh-Gilead here in verse 1. It says, now Nahash the Ammonite came up and he besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. They were willing to make an agreement with the serpent king to be in covenant relationship with him. But they didn't like what he demanded of them. We see that here. It says, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all of Israel. And of course, that sent the men of Jabesh-Gilead scrambling. They're concerned. They don't want to lose their eye. Their eyes are precious to them. And so this is actually the catalyst for Saul to rise up to be the king. He will conquer Nahash. He will rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And so there's a loyalty that is established between the house of Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead. These are men who were entangled by their sin. They liked their sin. They liked being in covenant relationship. I'm okay with being in covenant relationship with him, but they did not like the requirements that their entanglement demanded. And so that's the second thing that we see. And then the final one is this valiant effort at the end of 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 31, 1 Samuel 31. Again, we're just reacquainting ourselves with the men of Jabesh-Gilead so we can understand better them and in this request that's being made of them. Saul is dead. He's been defeated by the Philistines. They're overrunning the hill. They capture his body. They desecrate his body. They lift his head from his body. They take his body and they pin it to a wall. And it's the men of Jabesh-Gilead, because of their alignment with Saul, their commitment to Saul, him having rescued them. God had raised up Saul to rescue them from the entanglement that they found themselves in. Saul, in that moment, was used of God to help them. And his decaying flesh is rotting upon the walls of the temple. And they go to rescue him, to take the remains. They take his body. They burn the flesh, the rotting, and they take his bones and they bury them. Let's listen to what it says from verse 8 of chapter 31. Came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. They stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the houses of the house of their idol and to their people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and they walked all night and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and buried them there. They took their bones and they buried them, or burned them there, sorry. And they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Pretty gruesome. Upon learning of their faithfulness in this moment, David asked them to be loyal to him. There's a temptation before these men. Having done what is right, having done what is good, and being less than 12 miles away from reward by the son that, of Saul that sits as king over them. That's where you would naturally expect to get your reward, is from this fleshly king. He had a vested interest in seeing his dad and to see his brothers rescued from these places. It would be easy for them to transfer their loyalty from Saul to Ishbosheth, wouldn't it? It makes sense, especially given the proximity and given the commitment that they have made. And to do so, though, would be to fail to recognize the Lord being the one to rescue them through Saul. It would be a failure to recognize that through David, he is sending a better rescue. David's approach to the men of Jabesh-Gilead is ripe with thankfulness. It's ripe with blessing and encouragement as we read this passage. But make no mistake, this is a plea for loyalty. He is asking them to be loyal. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Hear that. Saul is dead, and his claim to loyalty died with him. Take note. The kingdom has arrived. That's his message to them. Saul's dead. He has no right. His family has no right to your loyalty. There is a king. I have been made king in Judah. Their loyalty, church, would be a statement of faith, wouldn't it? That David will be king over them, and not just Judah. Their loyalty would be rewarded with the king's favor. David is offering, saying, I'm going to be good to you as God has been good to you. He's shown you loving kindness and truthfulness. I'm going to do the same for you. I'm going to do this for you. David is promising to be good to them. Let me ask you, why does it matter if David is promising to be good to them unless one day he is going to be king over them? Do you see it? His statement of reward is a foreshadowing of the eventual fully realized kingdom to come. David's kingdom is coming, and I will be good to you. And he's asking them to have faith while under the rule of another and to remain loyal to him. Just take note, this request is the first act of the new king. To offer favor and blessing to an insignificant group of men in a rebellious land. That's a lot of talk. It's a lot of working through this text. So let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself in the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Do you see yourself amongst these people that inhabit this region? Let me ask you, like them, are you unwilling to face sin? Are you unwilling to call out and expose sin in the land? In your very nation? That's what they failed to do. That's what they were unwilling to do. They wanted to sit idly by, thinking that if they were quiet about it, they would get a pass. They wouldn't have to engage themselves in it. It was battles that were going on elsewhere. And they didn't have to have a voice. They didn't have to speak up in the moment. Do you think that taking a public stand will cost you? Oh, it will. Taking a public stand will cost you. But are you failing to recognize that not standing with the Lord will cost you more? That's what they forgot. They thought that God didn't care that they didn't take a stand, and He did, and He judged them for it. Church, it's better to stand with Christ, obeying His commands, and losing everything in this world for His sake. Learn the lesson of Jabesh-Gilead. Do you see yourself in this group? Like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, are you entangled in sin? You like the pleasure of sin, but now you hate the consequences of your sin. You don't like where sin has taken you. You liked what you got, but you don't like in the moment, but you don't like what's happening later. This is the trap of sin. And Nahash, the serpent king, he represents sin for us in this passage. Sin always takes you farther than you would be willing to go. Every time. It leads to death. Sin leads to death. Physical death, yes. But emotional death. Relational death. Occupational death. Let me be clear. You become dead inside the more you engage in the enslavement of your sin. You become dead to sin. Not in the scriptural way, but in a calloused way. You don't care anymore, and it only gets more. You increase in your sin. Well, how many times I've talked to men who have been caught in pornography, and it only escalates. It starts small, and then it's so much farther than you would ever have thought to go. You lose your friends. You lose your family. You lose your job. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. You may even lose your very life. That's how sin will rule over you. You want to be ruled in the sense you're willing to have a covenant with sin, to have a loose agreement because it's bringing you some sort of pleasure, but I just don't want to gouge out my eye. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, perhaps you've done valiantly. Perhaps you've done right and good. You have shown correctly a sense of loyalty and honor. Like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, you've done a good work. You passed out tracts. You open air preached. You had a talk with your neighbor. You brought cookies to your neighborhood. You gave to the poor. You came to church. You gave money. You've done good things, and those are all right and good, and we should all do those kind of things. A good work that you're going to be praised for. You've done stuff that people take notice of. And it's going to win you favor. And you could rest on your good work. But with it comes the temptation to be subjected to the flesh, to be in subjection to the flesh, and to forget faith in the true King, thinking that you're somehow saved by your works, that these are the things that justify you before God. And you could easily fall into that trap. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are those who are caught between two kingdoms. And they're being asked a question. Who is your king? Who will reign over you? When the world, the physical realm, that which is fading away, is so tangible, is so tactile, it's offering immediate material reward for loyalty to its godless and it presents to us a rival Christ church. Who's your king? That's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves identifying with these people because we are caught between two kingdoms. We are asked to be faithful to Christ in a physical realm, in a world that wants to call us and pull us away. with its ideologies, with its thoughts, with all of that. So what does David say? And what's being said from this text? How do we apply this to us? We're not being asked to be loyal to David. We're being asked to be loyal to David's son. David's eternal son. Church, when loyalty is tested, and it will be, hear the charge. Be strong and valiant for Christ our King. Why? Because He is the King. Let me implore the lost for a moment. There are those in our midst that have not submitted to Christ. Ishbosheth's rival kingdom demonstrates our human condition. All of us have this same problem. We do not want God's purpose for us. We do not want His King over us. Rather, we want to have our way. Isn't that not true? It's true of me. It's true of you. Like Abner, we want to have a king who does our bidding, who's our puppet, who will do what we want him to do, rather than a king that will command us to be obedient to him. We don't want that. That's our common human condition. Friend, listen to me. Though you do not see him now, hear the declaration that David's eternal son is king. Whether you receive him or not, he's still king. And his kingdom is coming in fullness. And the day will arrive quicker than you expect. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your kingship, your rule, your authority over us. We submit to you. We come to you, bowing before you, recognizing that in you, you have rescued your people. And Lord, though we entangle ourselves in sin, though we are cowardly towards sin outside and even sin inside, God, you are gracious to us. And you call us, as David called them, you call us to be strong, that our hands would be strong, to be valiant. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.